Have you ever owned something that you were very proud of owning and something that you knew was very valuable and you were glad you had it and you knew it was a great blessing to your life? There was only one problem. You didn't know how it worked. You got it, you're glad you have it, but you're not quite sure how the whole thing functions. Well, I'm not sure whether you've been there or not, but I have. In fact, I hate to admit this to you guys, but when it comes to anything technical, and when it comes to anything that has to do with electronics or computers, I am at the bottom of the list, the last in the class. There's very few people who are as illiterate about things of that nature as I am. In fact, I am embarrassed to tell you this, but confession's good, so I may as well admit it. My wife and I own two VCRs. Now, I don't know why we own two. I don't know where the second one came from. But we don't know how to operate either one of those VCRs. We have yet to figure out how to get that 12 to stop blinking back and forth on the front of it. Now, we know how to have a movie or put a movie in there, put a video in. Any idiot can do that. It took us a while, but we figured it out. But we don't know how to record on those things. Now, we haven't had it more than 2 years, so maybe after a while we'll figure it out. Someone said, well, why don't you just read the instructions? They were written in Japanese. And I never have yet figured out how those things work. Maybe some of you can come up later and help me to understand it. Well, there's a sense in the spiritual life where many Christians are very much like that about their salvation. When it comes to their salvation, they're proud that they have it. They're sure that they've got it. They're glad that they're saved. But don't ask them to explain it because they're not quite sure how it works. And don't ask them to share it because they're not really sure well enough or know enough about it to be able to share it with confidence because they're not quite certain what it's all about. Now, they've heard all their life that they are saved. And they believe with all of their heart that salvation is true. But for the life of them, they haven't quite figured out what happened when they got saved. Well, a lot of Christians are like that. Well, that's a shame. You will never appreciate what God has done for you unless you understand how it works. So this morning, let's try to figure it out. Take your Bible, if you will, and very quickly, I want you to open them up to the book of Ephesians, back to the passage we read a moment ago. Let's look again, Ephesians chapter 2. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, and in a moment we'll back up and begin reading in verse 1. We want to examine the whole subject of salvation. We want to stop for a few moments and look at what God has done in our life when He actually saved us. Now, if you've been with us, you know we have been involved in a study of the book of Ephesians. In fact, for some time now, for about a month, we've been studying through the book of Ephesians. And we have entitled this study, Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy. That's the underlying motive that Paul has as he writes the book. I said to you last week, there are many themes in Ephesians. The sufficiency of grace, the sovereignty of God. It talks about the unity of the church, the necessity of faith. All these things are important themes. But underlying everything Paul writes in the book of Ephesians is his desire that God's people experience the blessings of the Christian life. In fact, the key verse is verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, God has done so much for you, I want you to know the full blessings of God. And the rest of the book carries out that desire. Now, that's what we're looking at. Paul is concerned that there are Christians who really don't understand what they have in Jesus Christ. In fact, there are some Christians who live all of their lives and never fully experience the blessing of the Christian faith. You need to understand the background here, the context. As Paul is writing this passage of Scripture or this letter, he is writing to Christians who have been Christians for some time. Paul himself had been in the city of Ephesus for over 3 years. It was the longest stay that Paul had anywhere. He knew these people. They were veterans of the faith. They were not babes in Christ. Now, when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I'll get it out in a minute, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he is writing to new Christians. But here he's not. In this passage, he is writing to people who've believed for a while, and yet they do not understand all the things that God has for them. Well, how many people like that do you know? People who've been Christian for years, and yet something isn't right. They feel as though something is missing. I've known people who've been Christians for many, many years and would say, I just am not experiencing what I think God wants me to experience. They haven't had the full blessing of the Christian life. So with that in mind, Paul writes to tell them what God has done for them in Christ. Now, the last week or so, we've been in chapter 1, and we've been counting the blessings. Now we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul takes a different tact. He shifts gears. He begins to describe salvation. The first 12 or 13 verses are verses that talk about what happens to you when you give your life to Christ, when you become a Christian. It is as though Paul understands that you will not fully experience the blessing of God until you fully understand salvation. So he says, let's talk about it. Let's understand what salvation is about. In fact, let me explain what he does. In this passage, now listen carefully. Paul basically describes two things. Number one, Paul is going to describe for you the remarkable transformation that takes place in the life direction of a person who is saved. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. The first thing he's going to do is to describe the remarkable transformation that takes place in the life of a person who is saved. And then at the end of this, Paul is going to give you what I call a humbling revelation about how your salvation occurs. Now, those are the two things we want to look at and we want to dive into. Now, before we do, let me do what I almost always do every week. Before we get into it, let me give you a word of warning. I can't remember the last time I preached without having to warn you about something. So let me warn you before we get into it. This passage and these truths are hard truths. In fact, they're not just hard truths to understand. They are hard truths to accept. I'm going to be sharing with you in a few moments some things that are not pleasant and some things that you might not like. In fact, the truth is, these are some things I don't like. And whenever I read them in the Bible or teach them or preach about them, they bother me and they'll bother some of you. In fact, as we're going through this, no doubt, some of you are going to mentally challenge it. You're going to want to argue. Some of this will sound old-fashioned and antiquated. And in your mind, hopefully just in your mind, hopefully you won't blurt it out. But in your mind, at least, you're going to be saying, surely you don't believe this stuff. And Pastor, you certainly don't expect us to believe this. I mean, after all, we're sophisticated, and we're educated, we're critical thinkers. Well, I hope that you are. I think that I am. But I want you to know, no matter how sophisticated you are, how educated, how critically you think, truth is truth. And whether you like truth or not, truth is truth, and some of this truth is hard. And you won't like it, but understand it to be truth. Now, one thing is true, though. One thing is for sure. You may not like what's said, but if you will pay attention, by the time you leave here, you will know what the truth is about salvation. You will never again be able to say, no one told me, because I'm going to tell you. I'm going to show it to you in the Scripture. All right, here we go. Let's dive in. Now, the first thing that Paul does is he describes for us a remarkable transformation that takes place in what I call the life direction of a person when they become a Christian. Take your Bible. Let's read it. Look in verse 1. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now watch. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you guys follow all of that? Do you understand what He just described? In these seven verses, he is describing a remarkable transformation. So remarkable, in fact, that the only way he can explain it is to say it is almost like a transformation from being dead to being alive. A remarkable transformation where you pass from death unto life. Now really, if you analyze this passage, he's actually giving you what I call a before and after picture of the Christian life. Have you ever seen these before and after things in magazines? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see this picture of this scrawny, emaciated person? That's the before picture. Or maybe somebody who's really overweight, that's the before picture. And they give you this before picture of the person before they buy the product, before they go on the diet, before they use the exercise equipment. And then right next to it, they have the aftermath, or the aftershot. And they look so much better. Now, we forget sometimes that the pictures are touched up and airbrushed and all of those things, but it really looks good. It's before and after. I remember when I was a boy, I got hooked on one of those. I was in the Boy Scouts, and I had one of these little Boy Scout magazines. And one of the advertisements in the magazine was for a piece of exercise equipment. And they had this picture of this little emaciated guy, little 90-pound weakling. Now, it wasn't even a real picture. It was a cartoon. But they had this picture, this little weakling of a guy And then the very next picture, in between, on the other side of this piece of exercise equipment, was another picture, another cartoon of the same guy, this time with rippling muscles. Now, this is what rippling muscles look like. I'm trying to demonstrate it. And the obvious inference here is that if you, and it's one of those, you remember those spring-loaded things you take like this and you'd stretch it like that and it's supposed to build you up? And the obvious inference is that if you will use this, though you look like that before, you'll look like this after. And it was the difference between Barney Fife and Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, it was a tremendous difference. Well, I bought one. Actually, I didn't buy one. I asked my parents for one for Christmas, and they got me one of those spring-loaded things. And I worked out with it, and I exercised day after day after day after day. It didn't make much difference. Now, I want you to know, I did not come from Barney Fife to Arnold Schwarzenegger. I came from Mickey Rooney to Ed Asner, but it wasn't the thing I was hoping for. After the first service, someone said, you know, I had one of those, and first time I did it, pulled all the hair right off my chest, and I put it up. But you understand what I'm talking about, before and after? That is precisely the picture that Paul is giving you here. He says, before you became a Christian, this was true of you. After you become a Christian, now this is true of you. And by the way, please know, every Christian has a before and after. And if you do not have a before and after, you're not really a Christian. You need to know that you were not born a Christian. Just because your daddy, granddaddy, and great-granddaddy were Christians, that does not mean that genetically you inherited Christianity. It does not pass through the bloodstream. There had to be a time when there was a before, when you were not a Christian. And now, if you're a Christian, there's an after, and there should be a difference there. There must be a change. A transformation does take place. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, John chapter 9. Jesus was healing a man who was blind. Do you remember the story? And when he healed the blind man, the religious leaders got all upset about it. Let me tell you why they got upset. They were upset because they encountered the true power of God, and it scared them to death. You need to understand, whenever you encounter the real power of God, it will always make you tremble. I hear people talking about how God's presence in their life, and they talk about how they encountered God, and oh, what a sweet... Let me tell you something. When you encounter God, especially for the first time, it'll scare you to death. The awesomeness of God, the holiness of God. Well, in that story, the religious leaders encountered God's power in an unavoidable, unmistakable, undeniable way. But they didn't want to accept it. And in the story, they call the blind man to them and began to question the blind man. What do you think about this fellow who healed you of your blindness? They even asked his parents, do you think this is real? Was he really blind to begin with? And they kept grilling him over and over again. Do you think this man was a sinner? They were trying to get some dirt on Jesus. And I love the man's answer. He looked at him and he said this in verse 24. Whether this man is a sinner or not, I do not know. But this much I know. Once I was blind, now I can see. Isn't that great? He said, that's all I know. In other words, he was saying a radical change has taken place in my life. Something is different inside of me. I'm different. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was empty, now I'm full. Once I was broken, now I'm fixed. There's something different because Christ is in my life. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Isn't that a great old song? Well, that's exactly what happens. Now, here's the question. Are you still with me? What kind of change are we talking about here? Now, he makes it very clear. He says, you have come from death to life, but what exactly does that mean? Well, hang in here for just a minute. Let me try to explain what he's getting at. He begins by describing what you were like before you became a Christian. And this is the part you're not going to like. But what he says is this. Before you became a Christian, you were dead. Now, did you know you've already been dead once? You were dead. Look at it again. He says in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now please note, but before you became a Christian, you were not just somebody who was out of tune spiritually. You were dead. Now what does that mean to be dead? Well, keep in mind there are three dimensions to life. The Bible says you are body, soul, and spirit. You have a physical dimension, a psychological dimension, and a spiritual dimension. Before Christ came into your life, you were not physically dead. And you were not psychologically dead, but you were spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You say, well, I don't understand. Elaborate a little bit. All right, let's look at it. Let me give you the two great characteristics of somebody who's dead. In physical death, when someone has died, the first thing that is true of them is that they no longer have any relationships. When a person dies physically, there is no connection. When a person dies physically, all the relationships they've ever enjoyed, they no longer enjoy. They're simply cut off physically. There is no more relationships. Now, let me tell you what it means to be dead spiritually. In God's eyes, when a man is dead spiritually, it means he has no relationship with God. There's no connection. The hard truth that no one wants to talk about is the Bible says that without Christ, without being saved, you have no connection to God. You don't have a relationship with God. I'm often amused and I'm often upset. I hear people talk about how spiritual they are and how God is in their life, and you know perfectly well that they're not believers. I want you to know you can have something in your life that you call God that's not really God. You do not have a connection to God at all. God is not working on your life. He's not working in your life. God is not there in terms of your relationship. You don't have a relationship with God at all before you're saved. It's just that simple. I'll tell you why you don't. The Bible says there's something in your life that separates you, a barrier that keeps you from having that relationship. The Scripture says in verse 3, it's the nature of wrath. It is the sin nature in you. In verses 1 through 3, he describes it. He says that sin nature is the part of you that wants to conform to the world and give in to the devil and fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he says you have that inside of you and it keeps you separated from God. You don't have a connection to God if you're not saved. And I don't care if you do cry when you watch Touched by an Angel. You still don't have a connection with God. You say, but I feel so spiritual when I watch those things. You still do not have a connection to God. You're dead without Him. Then there's a second reality. A dead person not only has no relationship, but a dead person has no future. When a person is physically dead, their physical future is over with. They don't have a future in this life. Now, to be spiritually dead means the same thing. It means that you not only do not have a connection with God, but you do not have the hope of ever having a connection with God in eternity. You don't have an eternal future to look forward to. This is exactly what he means. Take your Bible, and I said to you, it's a little hard to grasp, but look at it again. Look in verse 11. Verse 11 says, therefore remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Don't get bogged down in that, and don't ask me to explain it. Verse 12, now watch. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now watch this statement. Having no hope without God in the world. Isn't that tough? Have you ever read a sadder statement in the Bible? What is he talking about? Well, to be dead spiritually means you have no relationship with God and you don't have the prospects of a future relationship. There is nothing. You are without hope. You are without God in the world and there's no hope. What a sad statement. I've been a pastor now for 23, 24 years, whatever it's been. And I've done a lot of funerals. I do funerals all the time. And I've done so many funerals, I can't even count the number of funerals I've had nearly in a quarter of a century of ministry. Most of the funerals that I have are with Christian families and loved ones who are Christians who have died. And I rejoice in that. I thank God that most of those funerals are that way. And I cannot begin to tell you the number of times that I have had someone say, Pastor, it really hurts that my mama has died, or my dad has died, or my wife has died, or whatever. But at least I have the hope that I will see them again in glory. At least I have the hope of heaven. At least I know mom is in a better place, or dad's in a better place. And I find so many people who take comfort in that hope. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever been involved in a funeral where there was a person with no faith? What did they do? I find myself, and there have been a few occasions in ministry, quite a few, where I've had to perform a funeral service for a family that had no faith and a person had died that didn't believe. That's the hardest thing in the world. What do I say to them? And I find myself wondering, what are they thinking when the one who is the dearest on earth to them is being lowered down into that grave? What are they thinking? They are without hope because they're without God in this world. Now that's a picture that he's painting for you. He said, before Christ is in your life, you're dead. Nobody likes to think of it in those terms, but you're just dead. Spiritually, you have no connection to God. Eternally, there's no hope for the future. You are dead. Just that simple. You're dead. That is why, ladies and gentlemen, evangelism is so important. We Baptists are often criticized for being too evangelistic. There was an article in this week's paper, one of the papers this week, where a certain religious group had written to the Southern Baptist Convention asking us to reconsider our statements on evangelism. They were offended that we were trying to reach them for Christ. The reality is that people who are lost are not just folks out of touch and out of tune. They're dead as far as God is concerned. Spiritually, no connection. Eternally, no hope. That's why it's important to be all things to all people, that we might win some to Jesus. All right, now, that's the first thing he describes. You're dead. That's the first part of it. Then he says, suddenly you become a Christian and you become alive. Look again, verse 4. Verse 1 says you're dead in trespasses and sin. Then verse 4 said, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Alive together with Christ. Now he says something happens. Now what happens? When you become a Christian, what happens is this. Spiritual death becomes spiritual life. Just as before you had no connection with God, now you have a connection. There was no relationship. You were a child of wrath. Now you've become a child of the Father. Before you had no eternal hope, now you have an eternal promise. Before, if you were to die in that condition, you would have no hope whatsoever of being with Him in heaven. Now you've been given the guarantee of eternal life. As far as God is concerned, it is a transformation from death unto life. Does that make sense to anybody? Well, nod your head. Shake your head. Do something. It's real simple, but nobody likes to hear it. But the reality is that people who are lost or dead, when they're saved in God's eyes, they become alive spiritually. Well, you say, wait a minute. I have a real problem with that. Pastor, I know I'm saved. I know I'm a Christian. But I can never recall ever having had such a dramatic experience in my life. The way you describe this, Pastor, it's almost like, gosh, I'm supposed to get saved and my whole life is to look different. And I have to be honest and tell you, Pastor, there's never been such a dramatic moment in my life. Well, many people will say that. I'd say that myself. Let me try to explain something to you as quickly as I can. This transformation, ladies and gentlemen, is remarkable, but it's not always dramatic. There are times when the transformation takes place and you will not understand how dramatically important it is for years and years to come. Let me see if I can give you a picture of this. I think of it like this. I look back at my own salvation, and to be honest, when I was saved as a teenage boy at the age of 18, it did not register with me to be that dramatic an experience. But let me tell you how it worked. I look at my life now, and look up here. I'm going to try to explain this to you. I grew up with people who were not believers. Most of my friends were not believers. Most of my family were not believers. And the way I look at life, when I was that age, I saw myself moving in a certain direction, and everybody I knew was moving in the same direction. And it's like moving in the direction of death. They weren't believers. I was not a believer. We were moving. We had no meaning in life. Nothing was important to us. You know, we were just moving toward death. At the age of 18, something happened. I became a Christian. Sadly, most of the people that I ran with did not become Christians. What happened, as I look at, as I analyze it now, was at the age of 18, we were all moving in the same direction. Then one day I became a Christian. And suddenly my direction began to change. Theirs did not. Mine did. And I have to tell you at first, there wasn't a dramatic difference between the two of us. I wasn't thinking the way I ought to think, and their thinking, my thinking, their behavior, my behavior. It wasn't all that different, but it was becoming more and more different. The direction changed. And over time now, after well over a quarter of a century, 26, almost 27 years now, I can look back and I can see some of these same people who never had that decision. And their life has moved more and more toward death and corruption. And my life has moved more and more toward God and eternity. And though at the moment of my salvation, I did not recognize it to be a dramatic change, now the change is incredible. The difference is incredible. This is why I say to you that when a little child walks down the aisle of this church and gives their heart to Christ, it is a dramatically significant moment. Someone might say, well, that little child is too young to have done anything really bad. What do they need to be saved for? I tell you, when that child walks the aisle of the church and gives their heart to Christ, what happens may not look dramatic, but it is remarkable. The direction changes. And it may not look like much of a difference for the short term. But that child's life will move in a different direction from that point forward. That's why it's important. All right, now, you got the picture here? The first thing he does is he describes the remarkable transformation in the life direction of those who are saved. All right, now quickly, let me give you one other thing, then we'll go. Then Paul, for lack of a better way of saying this, and I can't figure a better way, then Paul gives us what has to be called a humbling revelation about how that salvation occurs. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look in verse 8. Now let me tell you the revelation and then I'll read it to you. The revelation is, Paul reveals to us the fact that this wonderful change in our life, this great salvation happens, and we have nothing to do to earn it, nothing to do to deserve it. Now, this is the hard part. Are you thinking? Are you still with me here? Paul gives us this startling revelation, and it is that our salvation, as valuable as it is, life-changing as it is, was something God gave us as a free gift, and not one thing qualified us for it. Not even one. Look again in verse 8. After he describes this remarkable transformation, then he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast." Paraphrase. Paul says, God has saved you. You didn't deserve it. You weren't worthy. You weren't qualified. You can't work to achieve it. There's nothing you can do to merit that salvation. God gave it to you as a free gift. There, take it. Does that make sense? That's very simple. But it's very forthright. He says, you need to understand, God didn't choose to save you because you're a really neat guy. Purely by grace, God has saved you. I can't think of anything that I say in this church more often than that. Can you? Those of you who remember anything that I say. Can you remember anything I ever say or have said that I've said more often than that? I bet in the 5 years that I've been your pastor, almost five, not quite, I bet I've said it 10,000 times. Now, maybe that's an exaggeration, 9,000. But I say it a lot. But it's amazing how people just do not get it. We just don't understand. I bet if I stood up here this morning and just repeated 1,000 times, you're saved by grace through faith, it is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace through faith, it is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. You're saved, I'm not going to do it. But if I stood up here and 1,000 times repeated it over and over and over and over again, somebody will come up after the service and say, oh, pastor, I wish I could be a Christian, but I'm just not good enough. Right. You figured it out. You're not. You never will be. It's never going to happen. You're never going to earn it. You're never going to achieve it. Works have nothing to do with it. You're saved by grace. Read it again. He says in verse 8, for you're saved by joining the church and being baptized. No. He says, for you are, what, by being a good person, giving your tithe and being nice to the pastors, thou shalt be saved. Doesn't say that. Well, you're saved because you're a general, all-round, good sort of guy and you take care of your family and everybody likes you. And you're civic-minded, therefore you're saved. Doesn't say that either. Well, you're saved because you do a whole lot of charity work. And everybody knows you're a really, really outstanding, upright, morally pure person. No. It says you are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. Now let me tell you why we have a hard time with that. I think when I talked about people being dead without Christ, being lost, being sinners, we don't like that. No one likes to be told that. And we get mad about it. But then we figure out that it's true. And after we figure out that that's true, then our ego kicks in and we say, well, if that's true, if I'm really a sinner, surely I can do something about it. Yeah, I can fix it. The message is this: you can't fix it. Only God can fix it. I don't care how hard you work, you can't fix it. You're lost without Christ. Only God can fix it. You're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. God's done it all. Don't let your ego cause you to miss the blessing that God has for you. He did it all. I read a story the other day called The Unfinished Story. You may have read this. The author of the story tells about a king who had a son. The son rebelled against his father. The father loved the son and was willing to give the whole kingdom to the son. But the son hated the authority of his father, rebelled against his father, ran off from the castle, became the most notorious criminal in the kingdom. According to the story, the father did everything he could to bring the son back, but the son went deeper and deeper into crime and rebellion, became known as the most rebellious of all the subjects of the king. It was an embarrassment to the king, an embarrassment to the kingdom that his own son would rebel like that. Then according to the story, the author wrote in the story that the young man was caught up in a crime, a hideous crime, and then he was captured. He was taken to the courts of law. He was tried, convicted, and condemned to die. The day before the execution, the story says that the king came to the prison. When he walked in, his son looked at him and sneered. And the king says to his son in the story, "My son, I have loved you. I would have given you my kingdom had you wanted it. But now it has come to this. You are a criminal condemned to die." But then the king says in the story, "I have the power to release you. And I have decided to set you free." In the story, the son sneers at the king. He says, "You foolish old man. You think that by releasing me, I'll love you?" The king says nothing. He simply turns and walks out, leaving the door open to the prison cell. His son stands up, cautiously goes to the door, looks out. The guards have their back turned. The son slips out of the prison into the night and escapes. And as he's escaping, he's thinking to himself, "That foolish old man, he is more senile than I thought he was, letting me go like this." And then the story concludes with the king the next day, so that the law will be fulfilled, giving up his crown and putting his own head on the chopping block and giving his life in place of his son. You say, "Well, that's a neat story, but how does it turn out?" What happens when the son finds out that the father gave himself up for him? Well, see, the author doesn't conclude the story. He doesn't tell you how it turns out. Instead, what he says is this: the conclusion of the story is yet to be written, and you must write it. For the king is God, and you are the rebellious child. And God has given up all for you. What will you do with that? You say, "Pastor, I have a hard time with this whole business. You tell me it's not by works. I don't understand what it means when you say it's by faith." Faith simply understood as this: it is your recognition that what God says is true, your acceptance of it, and your willingness to say, "Lord, I choose it." You cannot earn it, you cannot deserve it, you may not work for it. It's a gift. You accept it or you reject it. Look up here, come on. It is a gift. You either accept it or you reject it. Faith accepts it. Faith reaches out and says, "I know what the pastor said this morning is true. I'm lost without Christ. I'm dead spiritually. And my only hope is the grace of God." And it is faith that calls out and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ, be Lord of my life and forgive me. And in the presence of your Holy Spirit, come into my heart and be my Lord." L. Nelson Bell, the father-in-law of Billy Graham, wonderful old saint of the Lord. Before he died, he was often asked, he had been a missionary in China, he was often asked to pray at very prestigious events. He was well known. On one occasion, Dr. Bell was asked to pray at a very prestigious gathering. And they said, "Now, we just need you to pray and give the invocation." Well, anybody who knows Dr. Bell or knew Dr. Bell knows that he never just prayed. He always had to preach a little bit. And so here he was at this very prestigious black tie event. And he stood up and he said, "They've asked me to pray. But before I do, I just want to say." And he looked out at that audience of very sophisticated, prestigious people. And Dr. Bell said, "In this room, there are two types of people. Those who have a relationship with God in Christ, and those who do not." He said, "You know which one you are." And then he said, "While I pray, get it settled. Isn't that great? In this room this morning, there are two types of people, dead and alive, lost, saved, those who have a relationship with God and those who do not, and you know which one you are. While I pray, get it settled. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in your grace. The message is pointed and so simple. You've talked about a transforming experience that begins the moment we believe. You've given us an incredible revelation that's hard for us to swallow. That revelation that everything that you do for us is purely grace, and nothing we do can earn it or deserve it. There are in this room people who need to hear, need to know that your grace is available to them. And so I pray today that the message that has been spoken will be one that you can use for those who have no relationship with you. Oh, they have a God conscious, they have an idea about you, but they've never known you through Christ. Let them recognize that and today call upon you. May they pray and settle the issue, asking Jesus to be Lord of their life. For others with other decisions to make in the moments ahead, guide them every step of the way and lead us as only you can. Jesus, you said you stood at the door and knocked, and if we would hear your voice and open the door, you would come in, and that you're waiting for us to do that. May it be that you have to wait no longer, for there will be those who will open the door and receive you. And this we ask in the wonderful name of our Lord. Amen and amen.